You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
So let's read our text and we'll pray and dig in. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he, that is Jesus, was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness and for your word. I pray for your presence with us this morning. I can speak words, but I cannot change hearts, but your spirit can. So come, be with us. Help us to hear and be transformed by the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress is one of the great classics of Christianity. It tells the story of Christians. So Christian is a sort of stand-in for every follower of Jesus. And it tells the story. It's saturated in biblical language. And it tells the story of Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It tells the story of every disciple of Jesus. And therefore, it tells our story. Christian starts out in the city of destruction with a heavy burden of sin on his shoulders. Hearing the good news about Jesus from evangelist, he flees from the wrath to come. He passes through the wicket gate that leads into the path of discipleship. And when he sees the cross, he finds freedom from his burden. He finds the coming to the palace beautiful. He experiences the joy of fellowship with other followers of Jesus in the church. And so by the time you get to this point in the story, things are going really well for Christian. He's following Jesus. He's on his way to the celestial city. He's found community with Christ's people. He's been given armor to fight against the wiles of the devil. He's headed in the right direction. He's doing the right thing. And then, as he follows in the way, he's called to cross over to the other side of the Valley of Humiliation. And scarcely does he arrive in the valley when he sees a foul fiend named Apollyon coming over the field to meet him. And Apollyon doesn't just stand in his way. He directly attacks him. He rages and storms against him. He puts Christian's newfound faith in Jesus to the test. All of us have been, if you follow Jesus for very long, in Christian's shoes. We're trying to follow Jesus, and things are going well. And then all of a sudden, usually when we're least expecting it, it feels like the bottom has dropped out of our lives. Apollyon comes across the field and tries to turn us back. A great tempest arises, and we are tempted to panic. This is exactly the situation in which the disciples found themselves in our text this morning. They had done the right thing. They had gotten into the boat with Jesus. They were headed across the Sea of Galilee. They were headed toward vitally important ministry, and a great storm, an extraordinary and unnatural tempest, came across the sea to meet them. and they panicked. This story wasn't just written to tell us about the experiences of Jesus' first disciples so that we could be informed. It was given for the instruction of Jesus' disciples in every age. It was given for our instruction. It was given to teach us how we ought to respond when we face storms in the course of following Jesus that tempt us to panic. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel set the stage for Jesus' ministry, and they tell of his birth and of his baptism and his defeat of Satan in the wilderness. In chapters 5 through 7, we find the first of five major blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel, and this first block of teaching is a rich and densely packed summary of Jesus' foundational teaching on discipleship. In chapters 8 through 9, where we find ourselves this morning, Matthew shifts his focus to Jesus' miracles. More than half of the miracle stories in the gospel are found in these two chapters alone, and so he's grouped these stories. So you have a group of three miracle stories, and then some teaching on discipleship, then another group of three miracle stories, and some more teaching on discipleship, and then a final group of three miracle stories, and then you get to the next discourse. So we've worked through the first group of three miracle stories, and that first little bit of teaching on discipleship. And now this is the first story in the second group of three. So that's where we are this morning. As so often in Matthew's gospel, there's more going on in this story than meets the eye at first glance. It is a richly layered, densely packed passage, and we're going to have to work to unpack all the things that are going on. But I think if we'll put our thinking caps on and pay attention to the details, we'll see that this is not just a layered story with lots of details, but it's a treasure house of a story with things that we need to make it through our Monday mornings, to make it through today, for the storms that we're facing right now in our lives. So let's dive in. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. In the verses that come before our text, Matthew has set out the meaning of discipleship. This was our last sermon in the series on Matthew. As we saw, the reason discipleship is costly and urgent is because discipleship is real. Pardon me. Jesus has called those who really wanted to follow him to get in the boat with him. So there were crowds that were interested. And Jesus said, all right, you're interested in me. Get in the boat. Let's go. Many made excuses, and others delayed. But his genuine disciples answered his call. They got in the boat. They knew that following Jesus was the only way to escape the storm of God's judgment. So they fled from the city of destruction, and they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. They did the right thing. But sometimes, precisely because and exactly when you are doing the right thing, you head straight into a storm of opposition and difficulty. This is what Christian experienced. It was because he was on the right path that Apollyon came out to meet him. And the same was true of these first disciples. It was because they were following Jesus and heading to the other side that a supernatural storm of opposition arose to hinder them. Verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Now, I mentioned earlier there's a lot going on in this story, and this is especially true of the storm. There are two things about the storm we need to notice. There's one more we'll pick up in a few verses, but there's two things right now that we need to notice at this point. First, the description of this storm intentionally echoes the language of the storm in Jonah chapter 1. So, Brother Nate read that for us a little bit earlier. Jonah 1:4, as we heard, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Matthew's alluding to that language. He's describing it in similar ways. The language of Jonah is closely echoed by the language of Matthew. As we'll see, there are also significant differences between these two storms, But Matthew is intentionally linking them together because he wants us to read these two stories together to see what's the same and what's different. So the first thing to keep in mind is there's a connection between the storm we see in Jonah and this storm that we see in Matthew. The second thing, though this one is a little difficult to see in English, but Matthew has intentionally linked this story forward. So if you look backward, there's a connection back to Jonah. And we'll see there's a number of connections back to Jonah. It's not just in this verse. But also, there's a connection forward to the resurrection. In Greek, the word translated as tempest in Matthew is seismos. This is not the normal word for a storm at sea. It's not the word used by Mark or Luke in their account of this story. It's been intentionally selected by Matthew for a particular purpose. In every other passage in the New Testament in which this word occurs, it's translated as earthquake. Matthew literally says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake in the sea." This is an unusual way of expressing oneself in Greek as well as in English. It's not the normal way to refer to a storm at sea. So why would Matthew do this? Why would he intentionally insert this strange language to speak of this storm? Because this is not the only great earthquake in Matthew's gospel. If you fast forward to the end of the gospel, in Matthew 28:2, in the account of the resurrection, there is another great earthquake, the one caused by the angel who rolls away the stone at the resurrection of Jesus. Ancient books didn't have footnotes or cross references or chapter headings, and therefore, the primary way of linking stories together, of making this sort of connection, is by repeating key phrases. And that is what Matthew has done here. And he has done it intentionally. Because he didn't intend for his gospel to be read or heard only once. He wrote it as inspired scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he intended it to be very carefully studied over and over again. And he intended us to make a connection between the stilling of the storm in Matthew 8 and the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 28. And in a few minutes, we'll come back and see how all these things tie together. But right now, we need to continue on with the text. Verse 24 again, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he," that is Jesus, "was asleep." Like Jonah. So this is the one that really makes, one of the things that really makes the connection. Like Jonah, Jesus is in the boat and he's asleep while everyone else is panicking and the storm is raging. Verse 25, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" And in Greek, these things, it's literally three words. It's "Lord, save, dying, perishing." It's like, just, they're like, you can hear, you can see the panic in their words. They're just throwing words out there. Again, just as in the story of Jonah, the sailors come to wake him. Just like the sailors in Jonah, the disciples speak of perishing. It's another connection. We need to remember that Jesus' first disciples were professional fishermen and experienced sailors. Jesus is from Nazareth. Nazareth is not by the Sea of Galilee. It's 15 miles away. It's a landlocked town, 15 miles away from the sea. That may not sound like very far, but that's because we're used to driving at 60 miles an hour. If you walk, 15 miles is a long way to go. Jesus didn't grow up by the sea. So from the point of view of his disciples who were fishermen, Jesus would have been a landlubber. And while the Sea of Galilee does suffer from frequent storms, the disciples' terrified response shows that this was no ordinary storm. And furthermore, there's a reason why they're crying out to the one person in the boat who had the least experience with the sea. They recognize something really weird is taking place on this body of water today. Like the sailors in the story of Jonah, they recognize that something supernatural was taking place in that storm. Verse 26. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? I want you to picture it with me. There's a storm of supernatural proportions that is raging, and the wind is howling, and the waves are sloshing over the deck, and the boat is threatening to go down, and the disciples are in total panic, and they run to Jesus, and they're screaming, and they're just throwing words out there with no connection. They're not even forming sentences anymore. And Jesus, before he deals with the situation outside the boat, he deals with the storm inside his disciples' hearts. His first priority isn't the storm in the sea, but the storm in his disciples' hearts. As Matthew Henry long ago pointed out, Jesus doesn't correct them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. In Greek, O ye of little faith is only a single word. Why, Jesus says, are you so afraid, little faiths? Jesus doesn't deny the reality of the storm. He isn't at all upset that they have come to him with their problem. But he does want them to see that their panic is caused not by the intensity of the storm, but by the weakness of their faith. Jesus wants his disciples then and now to stop panicking, and he wants them to learn, he wants us to learn, to trust him, not only when the sun is shining, but also when the storm is raging. So after correcting the disciples, Jesus turns to the storm. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus got up. He stood on the sloshing, rocking deck. He faced into the howling winds. And then he does something very strange. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And in the Gospels, this is the precise expression that Jesus uses to silence demons. He rebukes them. And every time this word rebuke occurs, it's always directed to a person or to a demon. It's never directed to inanimate objects. The fact that Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea is strong evidence that this is no ordinary storm. The disciples weren't wrong to see something out of the ordinary about this storm. Jesus was leading them to the other side. And what was he going to find on the other side? On the other side were the demoniacs of Gadara. Jesus was leading them into direct conflict with entrenched demonic power. And many of the stories in the gospel, they're not always chronological, but these two stories in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two stories, the crossing of the sea and the cleansing of the demoniacs of Gadara, are always held together. There's a connection between the two of them. Jesus is leading his disciples into warfare with the demons, and it's no wonder that they meet a storm on the way. This wasn't the result of normal weather patterns. It was the result of direct demonic opposition to the spread of the gospel. But the demons were no match for Jesus. When he rebuked them, they had to shut up, and they did. And as in Jonah, there was a great calm on the sea. Verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples were astonished at the power of Jesus. The same Lord who had led them into the storm had authority over the storm. That was the lesson that they needed to learn. In the Old Testament, the power to quell the storm was a mark of divine power. As we read in Psalm 107, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. In the story of the centurion at Capernaum that we dealt with a few weeks before, we saw that Jesus was the Lord of angel armies, and the centurion recognized that Jesus had spiritual forces under his command. But in this story, we see that Jesus has authority not only over the angels that serve him, but also over the demons that oppose him. Jesus has all authority. And it's no wonder that the disciples were astonished. But there's something more going on in this story. As we worked through the text, I've pointed out there's three key aspects. One, it's intentionally linked backward to the story of Jonah. So we've seen that. Two, it's intentionally linked forward to the resurrection. And we saw in the passage that Pastor Scott read that Jesus himself connects the story of Jonah to the resurrection. So there's another reason to see all of this tying together. And third, it's a storm of demonic opposition to the rescue of humans from satanic power. Now we've got the puzzle pieces on the table. It's time to see how they fit together. Because as we read the stilling of the storm in light of the story of Jonah, which is what Matthew wants us to do, there are two glaring differences between them that I hope some of you may have noticed already. First, both storms are supernatural. They're not ordinary weather pattern storms. And yet, the storm in Jonah was sent by God, while the storm in Matthew seems to be one of demonic opposition to God. So that's a big difference. Second, and here's the real difference. In Jonah, Jonah goes into the sea. The way the storm in Jonah is silenced is by Jonah giving himself voluntarily to rescue the sailors from the storm. But Jesus speaks only a word in Matthew chapter 8. It's only when we follow Matthew's link forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that we see how all of these things fit together and apply to our own everyday lives. Because as he hung on the cross, Jesus faced at one and the same time both of these storms. On the cross, Jesus faced both the wicked rage of Satan against humans and the righteous wrath of God against sin. The scriptures are clear that on the cross, Jesus once again went toe-to-toe with the demonic powers that seek to hold humans in their clutches. As we read in Hebrews, it was through Christ's death that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. As we learn in Colossians, it was on the cross that Jesus disarmed the demonic powers and authorities of this world, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them by his cross. So on the cross, Jesus is once again in conflict and conquering the storm of demonic opposition. But as Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just silencing the storm of satanic opposition, though he was doing that. He was also throwing himself into the sea of God's judgment to rescue the very rebels who had joined the opposition of the devil to God's plans and God's purposes. As we'll see so clearly in our next passage in Matthew's gospel, the devil and his demons have real power on earth. They hate humans. They seek to deceive them and to destroy them. But the greatest problem of humans is not that the demons are at war with us. That's a problem, but that's not our greatest problem. The greatest problem of humanity is that we, through our sin and rebellion, have joined the demon side. Our greatest problem is that we are at war with God. We have, all of us, listened to the lies of Apollyon. We have turned away from the path that leads to life. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Our foolish hearts have been darkened. And our rebellion is ruining everything. And we deserve to be silenced with a word of power. We deserve to be cast out into outer darkness together with the demons we have so often served. But God, who is rich in mercy, has taken pity on us. He has showed his love to us. While we were still sinners, raging and storming against God, he sent Jesus down to earth for us and for our redemption. And Jesus, the one who is far greater than Jonah, came to rescue us, not just to rebuke us. Rebuke is what we deserve. Rescue is what he brings to us. Like a mighty ocean, the just and righteous wrath of God was ready to swallow us up forever. You want to know what the wrath of God is like? Look at Noah's flood. That's what we deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what your sin deserves. But on the cross, Jesus willingly jumped into that sea of judgment to rescue us from it, for us and for our redemption. Jesus poured the mighty flood of Noah into a cup, and then he drank that cup down to the dregs. And as Jonah descended into the heart of the sea, so Jesus descended into the heart of the earth. It's a connection Jesus himself makes twice in Matthew's gospel. Like Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac, the stilling of the storm was a partial preview of what Jesus would do through his death, burial, and resurrection. When he stilled the storm of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus didn't get into the water. When Abraham sacrificed Isaac, Isaac didn't die. But when Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus did jump into the water. And when God sacrificed his son, there was no ram because Jesus was the substitute for us. Jesus jumped into the sea of judgment. He allowed himself to be swallowed up by the grave. And on the third day, like Jonah, he came back. And it is because Jesus fulfilled the sign of Jonah in his death, burial, and resurrection that this story of the stilling of the storm is more than ancient history about Jesus' first disciples. It is also, and at the same time, a word of promise to us today. On the cross, Jesus proved that he is for us in our storms. As we read in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But though Jesus descended into the heart of the earth for us and for our redemption, Jesus did not stay there. On the third day, he arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. He came, the sign says, he was born to die, but he died so that he might live. And live indeed he does. Through his resurrection, Jesus guarantees that he will always be with us in our storms, because he has gone in and come out, and he lives forevermore. And therefore, as we read at the very end of Matthew's gospel, and lo, Jesus says to his disciples, then and now I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this is why we can, through faith, have peace in our hearts, not only when the storm has been silenced, but even while the storms of life are still raging. This is why Jesus told his disciples in John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning, you, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, have been rescued from the wrath to come. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. By God's grace alone, you are in the boat of discipleship with Jesus. You're on the right mission. You're following the right path. Glory to God. But you need to know that following Jesus is going to bring you into storms. Jesus is leading you into to battle with the forces of evil, and there's going to be resistance. There's going to be resistance. Sooner or later, as you make progress on the right path, Apollyon is going to show up to try to turn you out of the way. Sooner or later, following Jesus is going to lead you into direct conflict with the forces of the Prince of Darkness, Grimm. And this is where we need to remember the truth of our story this morning. We do not need to tremble for him. We do not need to panic when the storm shows up, because one little word will still its raging. Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must and he will win the battle. The truth the disciples learned that day is the truth that we need to remind ourselves of every day. And for most of us, several times each day. The Lord who leads us into the storm has authority over the storm. The Lord who leads us into the storm has authority over the storm. I don't know what storm you are facing today. It could be that you are facing direct demonic opposition to your attempts to follow Jesus. It could be that you're experiencing the raging brokenness of your own fleshly desires. It could be you're facing the suffering that comes from living in a world marred by sin. And even though suffering is the result of sin, the suffering you are going through may not be the result of your own personal sin. But whatever the source of the storm, and whatever the storm looks like in your life, and you know what it looks like in your life right now, or what it looked like in your life last week, or what you're worried it will look like in the weeks to come. Whatever the nature of the storm in your life, the effect of the storm is always the same. You are tempted to panic, because you don't have authority over the storm. You can't control the wind. You can't silence the waves. You can't keep the water out of the boat. The storm is chaos. It's beyond your ability to control. And Jesus knows you can't control the storm. Jesus knows you can't keep the water out of the boat. But Jesus wants you to trust him enough to keep the storm from taking refuge in your heart. That's what Jesus wants from you. Jesus wants you to trust him enough to pray without panicking, as well as without ceasing. Jesus didn't blame the disciples for crying out to him. Jesus didn't minimize the power of the storm, but he did correct them for their terror at the storm and their lack of trust in their Savior. He wanted them to trust him more than they feared the storm. And he wants us to do the same. There's a wonderful song that turns this theme into a prayer. Whether I'm on the shore or sea, you've already proved your love for me. How did he do that? By his death, his burial, and his resurrection for you. He's proved his love for you. Whether I'm on the shore or sea, you've already proved your love for me. If I find myself back in the storm, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Trust you, Lord, like I'm on the shore. Do not be afraid. It's one of the most frequent admonitions in all of Scripture. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Don't panic. Don't be in terror of the storm. Remember instead that the Lord who leads us into storms has authority over those storms. The Lord who led Christian into battle with Apollyon gave him victory over that foul fiend, even though the contest was extremely unequal. And the Lord who leads us at times into the very valley of the shadow of death has promised to bring us out through through the other side. His resurrection is the guarantee of our triumph. If you belong to Jesus, not even death has the last word on your story. Though we will face evil, we do not need to be in terror of it. That's the message of this story. It's the message we need to remember. Though we should and must bring our troubles to the Lord, we must not allow those troubles to cause our hearts to panic. The cross proves that Jesus is for us. The resurrection guarantees that Jesus will be with us. The Lord, who has authority over the storm, has promised to be with us in the storm. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.